The reading can be found on page 1131 of the Bible, and it's from Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Well, just before we look at those verses again together, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, when we look at a passage of the Bible like this, we confess that we are out of our depth, that it is too deep for us, that by ourselves we'll never get to the bottom of it. And we pray, therefore, for your Spirit's help to open our hearts and minds to what you're saying here, that we would see more of not just what you've done, but more of what you're like, and that we would love you and praise you more because of what we see. Amen. When someone does something for you, like when they cook you a meal, or they babysit so you can have a break, or they step in to cover you at work so you can get home, it's not just that what they did is amazing. It's not just you got the meal. It's what it shows you about them. See, that they are amazing. That they cared enough to think, to do that for me. That they were prepared to give up time for me. When that happens, you don't just walk around thinking, lucky me, I got the night out. You walk around thinking, lucky me, I have a friend as good as that. And our passage, as we've said already, focuses on the cross of Christ. And as I was preparing this week, I was very struck by the way that at this stage in the letter to the Romans, Paul doesn't just want us to look at the cross and go, wow, look at what we've got. We've got salvation. I mean, what we've got is amazing. The list of benefits that the cross brings us is long and wonderful. And over the next few weeks, we'll be unpacking the gift we have and marveling at it. But today, Paul mostly wants us to look not so much at the gift, but at the giver. Not just that the cross means we get saved, but look at what the cross shows us about the God who saves us. Look at him. But of course, when you first look at the cross, it's very hard to see the brutal execution of an innocent man is meant to show us how great God is. The philosopher Freddie Ayer said, Christianity is the worst religion in the world because it rests on the doctrine of redemption through substitutionary sacrifice, which is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. And there are plenty of people outside the church, and sadly quite a few people within the church, who make us feel the sting of that, who make us feel ashamed of a God who deals in sacrifice. The whole thing sounds immoral, brutal, primitive. And there is a massive temptation to keep quiet about the death of Jesus on the cross. It seems to demonstrate that the God of the Bible is rather unpleasant. But you remember Paul back in chapter 1, verse 16 to 17? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because in it, he says, we see God's righteousness. The word righteousness is used in the Bible in two senses. It refers to what God does to put people right with him. And it refers to how God is, his character, how that all that he does is right. It's fair, it's good, it's loving, it's pure. And in the gospel, both those senses come together. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because this is how God puts all people right with him. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the way God shows the world how righteous he is, how right he is, how totally right. And that's what he wants us to see in our passage this afternoon. Look at verse 25, the second half of it. He says, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, he's saying the cross demonstrates God's justice. And the word translated just or justice is the righteous language. So he's saying the cross not only makes us right with God, it demonstrates how right God is. Now, I don't know what you think of God this afternoon. Maybe you do think of him as a little bit kind of mean or uncaring. Maybe you're looking at the week ahead and you're not sure if you can trust him. You're not sure if he knows what he's doing. You're not sure if he will do the right thing by you. And Paul says, look at the cross. And you will see again that God is totally right in every way. The story so far is that Paul has spent the best part of 2.5 chapters setting out the problem at the heart of the world. And remember, his conclusion was chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous. There's no one right with God. And that means ultimately, verse 19, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Every mouth silenced. Saying before God, none of us have a leg to stand on. We all face his condemnation. And there's a bit of us that thinks, why the palaver of the cross? Why can't God just forgive us and be done with it? What is his problem? And in our day, we're pretty much with Catherine, the 18th century empress of Russia, who said, I shall be an autocrat, that is my trade, and the good God will forgive me, that is his. See, we just kind of assume God will forgive. That's his job. Why doesn't he just do it? But it's not an easy thing for a righteous God to forgive. It's not an easy thing. See, in our day, the question is, if God is good, how can he possibly condemn people? How can a good God condemn people? But the question in Bible times was, if God is good, how can he forgive people? He's righteous. He's totally right in all that he does, which means he's totally opposed to all that is wrong. And it's precisely because he is so good that he won't tolerate war crimes or turn a blind eye to racial hatred or bullying at work. Because he is good, he condemns it, must condemn it. Strikes me, we actually have a very strong sense of justice, of the fact that justice means someone has got to pay for what's happened. Think of the friends of Jean-Charles de Menezes, or however quite you pronounce his name, that they want justice to be done. And that's not about revenge, it's about acknowledging that what happened was serious and needs to be recognized as wrong. People need to be held to account. Someone needs to pay. And if you came across a judge who regularly let rapists and swindlers walk free, you wouldn't think he was a good judge. You would think he was corrupt. I mean, if the judges of this country were like that, this country would be a mess. And if the judge of the universe was like that, this universe would be a mess. And Paul is saying there is a God who's totally good, totally incorruptible. So justice will be done. Evil will not have the last word. People will be brought to account. Their sin will be paid for. It's good news for our world. Justice will be done. But it's also sobering news, because Paul's point has been that as things stand, well, we will all be brought to account. And that there are things that you and I have done that will need to be paid for. We face his condemnation, because he is good and we're not. And to ask God to turn a blind eye and just let us walk free is to ask him to be corrupt. It's to ask him to stop being quite so good, stop being quite so righteous. So the first thing that Paul wants us to see is that when it comes to sin, God is righteous. He's right in the way he deals with it. That's to say, he condemns it. It's the right thing to do. And we think, yikes, well, we better start pulling our socks up a bit and patch up our relationship with God by being good and giving to charity and going to church. And verse 20 of chapter 3 pulls us up short. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You see, try and keep God's law all you like. It won't make you right with God. And this is a problem. This is a problem, not just for us. It's a problem for the character of God. See, the question that's bubbling away in the first half of chapter 3 is, well, what about God's promise to Abraham? God promised to bless all the nations. God promised to make the whole world new again and wipe all our tears dry. He promised us a future with him, right with him forever. Where's it gone? I mean, it looks like he is so intent on doing the right thing with regard to our sin and condemning us, he has clean forgotten to do the right thing with regard to his promise. I mean, if everyone is going to be condemned, it's like the new creation will be empty. And it looks like his promise that people of all nations will be with him forever in a world made new, it's come to nothing. This is serious. This is really serious, because it raises the question, does God keep his promises? I mean, we all know breaking promises is wrong. Does that mean God is not so righteous after all? He breaks promises. Does that mean we can't trust him? That's the bottom line. That's why this is so serious, because the gospel calls us to put our trust in God. And by chapter 3, you see, we're reading this and thinking, well, I don't know whether he looks trustworthy. He makes all these fancy promises, but looks like they come to nothing. And so the big question bubbling away is, how is God going to be right in the way he deals with sin and condemn it? And at the same time, how is he going to be right in the way he keeps his promises and set his people free to enjoy a future with him forever in a world made new? The two just don't seem to be able to go together. If he's right in the way he keeps his promises to bless us and give us a future with him, well, then surely that will mean he must compromise being right in dealing with sin. He's going to have to turn a blind eye to sin. And if he's right in the way he deals with sin, then that's the end of his promise of a future, of a world made new. See, how can he be right in both directions? That is the problem. And that is the problem that the cross solves. And what struck me as I was preparing this week is I am so me-centered that I approach the cross looking for the way it solves my problems. And it turns out the cross is much, much bigger than I ever thought. It solves something much, much bigger than my problems. It solves the problem at the heart of the universe. And here's how. Verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Saying, but now there is a righteousness. There is a right way to be right with God. And it's from God. Do you see? In other words, God has found the right way for us to be right with him again. There are going to be people in the new creation. But it is apart from law. In other words, it's nothing to do with our trying to pull our socks up and be better. It turns out it's all to do with Jesus Christ. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We'll think more about what it means to put our faith in Jesus Christ when we look at chapter 4 next week. That'll be the big theme of next week. But for today, the question is, how is God going to deal with sin in a way that's right? And at the same time, how is God going to keep his promises? And the answer is, through Christ. Through Christ. And that's why Paul started back in chapter 1, verse 3, by saying the gospel is not a system of salvation. It's all about a person. It's all about God's Son. And without that person, the story of the universe all stops at chapter 3, verse 20. It stops. It ends with condemnation. And all the purposes of God come to nothing. But now, says Paul, Christ has come. And verse 22, see the end of that, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're all in the same boat. Whoever you are, if you want to be part of the future with God, right with him forever, your only hope is Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Put your life in his hands. We say, yeah, but how? How does Jesus Christ give us a future with God? Later on, after tea, we will share in the Lord's Supper and we'll break bread and drink wine and remember his body broken, his blood poured out. It's a very strange thing to do. But Jesus says, when I'm gone, the thing I want you to remember me by is my death. He's saying that is the hinge on which the destiny of the universe turns. Two things about his death. First is, by the death of Jesus, God sets us free. By the death of Jesus, God sets us free. See, he keeps his promise, sets us free. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, we meet three really important words. Verse 24, and we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Three really big Bible words, justified, grace, and redemption. Justified, it literally is declared righteous. It's a word from the law courts. If you were up before the judge at the end of your trial, the judge said, you're justified, I declare you righteous, it means you're not in the wrong. You're in the right. You're free to go. You're not going to be condemned. You're not going to be sent to prison. You're free. Grace is kindness. It's the kindness that God shows to people who don't deserve it. And redemption? Well, redemption is a word used of buying slaves out of slavery, and so setting them free. And the most important example of that in the Old Testament was when Israel was slaves in Egypt and needed redeeming from Egypt. And the prophets told the people of God to remember that redemption from Egypt, because one day God was going to come and buy his people out of slavery again, set them free. And so stick those three words together. Look at verse 24. Let's stick those words together. This is what Paul is saying. God says we are right with him because in his kindness, which we never deserved, he sent Jesus Christ to buy us out of the slavery we were in. See, by his death, Jesus has come to bring about the redemption that Exodus pointed to. Not many years ago, if you committed crimes against the crown, you were chained up and you were put on a convict ship and you were sent away to do hard labor in difficult places like Australia. And The picture is something like this. We're on a convict ship, and we're all chained up. And we're on our way to Australia to do hard labour. And the king who sent us away for crimes against the crown has stepped on board the ship. He stepped onto the ship. And he makes an announcement. He says, "Listen up, everyone. You were banished from the kingdom. But now the ship's been turned round, and we're heading back to England." And the king goes round on hands and knees and unlocks the chains. And when he comes to you, you say, "But I thought there was no place for someone like me in your kingdom. What I did, you can't just ignore. You are a good king. It has to be paid for. What is going on?" And the king says, "You're right. What you did does have to be paid for. And it has been paid for." And the king stands up and says to everyone who's committed crimes against the crown, "When you get back in England, there's food and lodging at the palace, and I want you to come, and I want to get to know you all, and I want you to be my friends." That's a foolish way of thinking about it. I guess we can't really imagine a king who would ever do that. But Paul is saying, here is a king who does do that. To people like me and you who've rebelled against him, King Jesus says, "You are no longer under condemnation. You're free. You're free to come in and be part of my kingdom." And we're supposed to think, hold on. How can he set us free? I mean, doesn't his righteousness mean our sin has to be paid for? And the answer is yes, sin does have to be paid for. And it has been paid for. He's paid for it. By his death. And again, you hear people say that Jesus' death is just a kind of heroic example of selfless love, triumphing in the face of evil. Well, if we say the cross is just a heroic example of selfless love, at worst it makes it a futile gesture. It'd be like my trying to show my family how much I love them by leaping off the suspension bridge. It's not love. It doesn't benefit them in any way. Just a futile gesture. And if we say the cross is just an example of selfless love, at worst it makes it a futile gesture. At best it makes it a kind of moral blackmail. Jesus showed us how to confront evil. Now you do the same. You try harder to set the world free from the grip of sin. But the whole point of chapters 1 to 3 is we can't. We're trapped. No, friends, Jesus didn't die to inspire us to work towards freedom. Paul says he has brought redemption. That's why it's love. Because what he did actually benefited me and you. There was a before when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. Then there was an after when they were in the promised land. There was a before when the story ended with condemnation. Condemnation was what we faced. And there is an after when we're justified. We're declared to be right with God now and forever. You see, his death didn't just inspire us. His death changed the situation. By his death, he has paid for us to go free and to walk into a new future with God. You see, he's kept his promise. He's kept his promise to bless. And we say, well, what about our sin, though? I mean, how did he deal with sin? Is he not righteous? It is not the right thing to do to condemn our sin? Well, first thing is, by the death of Jesus, God sets us free. Second thing is, by the death of Jesus, God deals with our sin. Look at verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. You say, what is a sacrifice of atonement? Because that sounds strange. Well, if we're to understand the cross, we must understand it in the light of the Old Testament system of sacrifices. And some people, they want to cut the cross loose from the Old Testament background. They don't want to use the language of sacrifice, but the New Testament won't let us do that. All the New Testament writers see Jesus is the climax of all that the Old Testament pointed to. And that's why Paul said in verse 21 that God's solution is the one to which the law and the prophets testify. You see, the law and the prophets is the Old Testament. saying in the Old Testament, the Lord has been preparing the way so that when it comes to solving the problem at the heart of the universe, we would understand how he does it, because he's been preparing the way. And Paul insists that the death of Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement. And you say, what is a sacrifice of atonement? Well, in the Old Testament, God was teaching his people that he is good. He is good, and he therefore condemns sin. And so he gives them a system of sacrifices. And the basic pattern of the sacrifice of atonement is that the priest would look at all the people and say, God is good. He says your sin is serious. Because of it, you deserve death. And then the priest would lay his hands on a bull and say, so let your sin be transferred onto this bull. Let it bear your sin. And then the bull would be killed. And the priest would then declare that the people were forgiven. They were right with God. So if you'd gone to the temple one day and taken part in the sacrifice, and on your home someone said, how can you be forgiven? What did God do? Did he just brush your sin under the carpet? Did he say it was no big deal? Did he turn a blind eye? You would say, no, God is righteous. He made it very clear, sin must be paid for. He is good. But you see, he provided another to die in my place, to pay the price for me. And from as far back as the Exodus, that is what God was teaching his people. What was it that saved the people from the angel of death? The blood of a spotless lamb. In each house, the elder son was set free because the lamb died in his place. But the thing about the bulls and goats and lambs and things is you had to keep sacrificing them again and again. You had to keep sacrificing them because they didn't actually solve the problem. They were just a sort of visual aid. God was teaching his people that the way we are set free from condemnation is he provides a substitute. Someone who stands in our place. Someone who takes the punishment that's sort of fallen on us. And the prophets like Isaiah say, one day God will send a truly spotless person, someone who is innocent, someone who will die like a lamb in the place of all those who faced judgment. And we say, but who is innocent? I mean, verse 23, all have sinned. Who could stand in our place? And then he steps into our world. He comes, the only one who is innocent. Remember John the Baptist when he first sees him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, look through the eyes of our culture and you ask, what is an innocent man doing nailed up on a cross like a common criminal? It makes no sense. It's ugly. Look through the eyes of God's unfolding rescue plan and you see. You see what he's doing? He's being the Lamb. He's taking my place, your place. Before the cross, my sin meant I faced condemnation. After the cross, I'm declared righteous. I'm free to go. Well, what happened? What happened to the condemnation? Where did it go? And the answer is it fell on him. It fell on him. And if you doubt that, look at verse 25. Look at the second half. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice. You see, the problem was it looked as though God wasn't being just. He wasn't being righteous. He wasn't punishing sin. The day of judgment hadn't come. And people were thinking, well, perhaps God isn't righteous after all. And Paul says the cross shows us that he is righteous. The cross shows us he does punish sin. It's a very curious thing to say, isn't it? But what it means is that what was happening on the cross was that sin was being punished. You see what Paul's saying? In Christ, God was punishing sin. In him. But not his sin. He didn't have any sin. The sin that was being punished in him was my sin. And your sin. And of course, again and again, you hear the view that this is immoral. You know, God inflicting violence on a third innocent party. Turn over the page very quickly to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Turn over to Romans 5, verse 8, and just catch how strange this is. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You catch how strange that is? Cecil demonstrates his love for us in that Amelia paid the bill. Doesn't work, does it? God demonstrates his love for us in that Christ died for us. See what he's saying? Christ is not some third party whom God is picking on. Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the God who is three in one. So when we look at the cross, we don't see God inflicting violence on some third party. On the cross, we see God taking on his own shoulders the consequences of sin. It's kind of like I'm up before the judge and I'm guilty. And for what I've done, I will face a fine of hundreds and thousands of pounds and I'll lose my home and everything. And the judge can't waive it. The judge can't say, ah, forget it. Justice demands that the crime is paid for. And so the judge gets out his checkbook and writes out a check. The fine must be paid. And in his kindness, he pays it. In his righteousness, God won't say sin doesn't matter. He will punish it. He is good. But on the cross, we see just how good he is. Sin is punished, yes, but do you see the punishment for sin he bears in himself? In his love for our sin, he pays. And that's why Paul says that the cross shows, verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, he's just. Evil must be paid for. And on the cross, evil is paid for. But you see the amazing thing? In the very same moment that he is condemning evil, he's setting his people free. He's just and the one who justifies. So it's not easy for a righteous God to forgive. But in his love, he finds a right way to put us right with him. He's right in regard to sin. He condemns it. And he is right in regard to his promise to bless his people. He sets us free. This is how he keeps the promise. So we are justified. We are no longer under condemnation. We're free to enjoy life right with God now and forever. Amazing gift. But even more amazing is the giver. We must draw to a close. Back in chapter 1, we saw that the gospel calls us to surrender to God, to put our lives in his hands. And I don't know what you feel about that. Might be that you're not sure if putting your life in his hands is such a good thing to do. You might be feeling angry with God. You might be feeling let down by him. You might feel he doesn't care for you very much. You might feel he's mean. You might feel you're not sure if you can trust him, because you're not sure if his intentions are good. And when we start feeling like that, it means we're tempted to hedge our bets. We're not sure if it's safe to give up our wealth or our career or our reputation or our future for Christ, because what if he lets us down? What if he doesn't keep his promises? What is the thing for you that you're finding it very hard to trust him for? If you ever doubt the goodness of God, look at the cross. Look at what the cross shows us about him. A God who's utterly right Do you see how totally against sin he is? See what that means about his character? It means he will never hurt you. He's never going to do you wrong. He's never going to lie to you. He's never going to use you. He's totally against sin. More against sin than any of us are. And he's totally committed to his promise to bless his people, even though it cost him everything to keep that promise. That's the sort of God he is. He's never going to let you down. So what is there not to trust in him? Do you think he's not going to do right by you? Right is what he's made of. And when we see who he is and put ourselves in his hands, then we join in with verse 27. Where then is boasting? Paul's writing to a situation in Rome where some of the Jews were tempted to say, we belong to God because we're right. Paul's not singling out Jews. His point is that none of us can say, we belong to God because we're right. The only thing we can say is, we belong to God because he is right. He is right. He has found the right way to make us right with him. And when we get the cross, the whole focus of our lives changes. It's not, look at us, we're right, but look at him. He's right. And that's why a little bit later on we'll sing, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, please forgive us for when we're suspicious of you, when we don't think you're much good. We pray that we would look at the cross again, see how utterly right you are, and put our lives in your hands once again, and trust you for tomorrow and the next day, and for our eternal destiny. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a visitor with us this afternoon at Emmanuel, what we try and do is just give ourselves a few minutes just to take in some of these things. It's a lot to take in. So what we're going to do, some questions are going to appear on the screen. Perhaps a little, have appeared on the screen. Perhaps a little bit of music will be played. But just for sort of 4 or 5 minutes, have a think on some of these questions, either just alone or turn to the person next to you if they look friendly. And then if you've got questions that have been brewing up as we've been looking at these verses, there'll be a chance just to ask some questions from the floor. Perhaps just 4 or 5 minutes of reflecting on some of these things. Folks, let's pause there, just conscious of the children wanting to come back and needing to be on time for them. But chance to go on talking over tea a little bit later on, chance to go on talking all week long. But are there particular questions that people have that they'd like to raise that we could just think through together a little bit? Or comments that people want to make? It is a free country. Say what you like. I've lost my page. Has anyone got a question or comment they'd like to make? We always say that, if I'm asking this on behalf of a friend. If you're finding it tricky to ask a question. There's double points for the person who asked the first question. I think we must go back. Oh, here's a question here. Ian. Oh, yeah, I've just lost my page again. Yep. It's rather like back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul is saying, there's this kind of question floating around where the Jews were waiting for a day of judgment, you see. The whole Old Testament is, when is God going to come and judge his people? And people are in a way scoffing the Jews, saying, there's not going to be a day of judgment. There's no sign of judgment. And Paul is saying, no, the gospel shows that God will judge. So chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against us. As in, the gospel shows the wrath of God is being revealed. He is going to judge. And a bit like here, it's the same sort of thing. He's saying, the problem was, where was God? He didn't seem to be going to judge sin at all. The Jewish people were a laughing stock. He wasn't coming to do justice. How come his people were being overrun by Rome and all the rest of it? And so he's saying, the problem was, it looked as though God wasn't judging sin. But on the cross, we see he does. That's where you see that God does take sin seriously. I think that's how I would take it anyway. I don't know whether anyone else has got more wisdom on that. Anyone got further wisdom on that? Anyone got another question then? Or a comment?
Not really.
Go on. Oh, go on. Yeah. 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 That's the right question. That's the right comment, isn't it? Isn't that right? I felt blown away by this week. It's made me just feel very small in a good way. Small as in small because who am I? But who is he to love me like this? Yeah, thank you, Martin. That's the right response, isn't it? He's great. He's great. Yeah. Ollie, did you want to add a comment or a question?
You said that the cross isn't more flat now, but there's like that Philippians 2:1-11 bit, which says, get into his mind. With me, that just always like ends up with like feelings of guilt. I don't know, that's kind of common and vague, but I mean, how can you kind of like put the two together? So it's a good God who does something that makes you feel.
I think so. Tell me if I've got this wrong, but we said the cross isn't moral blackmail, and yet in the Bible the Bible does talk about the cross as an example way to follow. Is that what you're saying? How do we hold the two together? Because when you look at Christ's example of giving up his life for others, it makes you feel as though you've fallen quite a long way short of that. Yeah, is that the question? Do you know, I don't know a quick and easy way of answering that. Other than it's true that the Bible talks of the cross as an example, but it talks first about what the cross has done. We're not trying to follow Jesus' example on the cross in order to get ourselves right with God and somehow pull off salvation. Rather, as those who've been restored to God, right with him, we live in his way. And of course, in the cross, we see what he's like. You see, he's the sort of God who serves. So as those who have been restored to him and walking in a right relationship with him, we live in his sort of a way, which is the way of service. But what we're set free from is thinking our service is how we are trying to come somehow win his love. I think that's how the two fit together. Yeah. Let's pause there. These are things to go on talking about over tea. And do join us after tea for the Lord's Supper as we break bread and drink wine and remember again what he's done for us. David.